This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
It's called Speaking to God So He Will Listen. Did any of you get a little nervous with the title of the series, that Speaking to God So He Will Listen? It sounds a little bit like heresy, doesn't it? I mean, maybe you're thinking to yourselves, okay, Bill is going to give us a prayer hack. You know, some kind of, there's a prayer code, you can pray a specific way, and then you almost force God to listen. What we know is that God listens and is available to us at all times, in all places, right? On the other hand, if you read the book of James, it would tell you that there are things that can get in the way of your prayer, right? We don't get what we want, the Bible says in the book of James, because we don't ask sometimes. Sometimes we don't get because we ask with wrong motives, James says. Sometimes we don't get because we ask as a double-minded person. We haven't really figured out what we're actually wanting and put our faith in God. So if there are things that can get in the way of prayer, doesn't it make sense that there's a way to align ourselves with God that makes us more responsive to Him and also then is speaking so He will listen? We have some great examples in the scriptures. Abraham last week teaches us how to pray for others. How do we speak to God about other people so He'll listen? And this week, no less impressive an example, although much less known, Hannah, a woman in the ancient land of Israel whose prayer is just stunning and who's just amazing in terms of what she understands that God can and will do for her. But we're going to learn a lot about how do we pray to God about our deepest desires so He'll listen. And I want to read a big chunk of this passage for you before we get started. So how about if you stand with me and I'll read this for us and then we'll take a look at it more closely. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He's well connected. He had two wives, one called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were the priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" And he really didn't want the answer to that question. In verse 9, once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple, and in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." And as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli, the priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." And Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the Lord of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Thank you. You can have a seat. Every Old Testament passage, and especially every Old Testament historical narrative passage, can be seen from two vantage points. There's the big picture, The big picture of the Bible is that from the Old Testament, the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, it is a story about God's incredible grace to his sinful and rebellious creation, and who has then chosen through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross to make payment for our sins so we can be freed from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. And the whole Bible from start to finish all fits into that big picture, as does this passage and the book in which it's found. It's the book of 1 Samuel, but 1 and 2 Samuel together, they have a key part in God's salvation story. Because in these two books, we get introduced to the first kings of the nation of Israel, in particular, King David. And from David will come the Messiah, Jesus, who ultimately will be the Savior of the world. So these books have great importance in that big picture. But then there's also the personal level. And that is, when you look at this, the situation that this woman finds herself in, Israel is a mess. I mean, it is a spiritual and moral chaos. The book of Judges at the end of it, which is just prior to this in historical placement, the book of Judges says every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's just ridiculous. It's a total mess. And so here we have this woman, a woman of great faith. We get to watch her real life story. Eugene Peterson, when he's speaking about this story of Hannah, he says, by the way, Eugene Peterson's the guy who wrote the paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. Maybe you've heard that one. I don't mean heard about the Bible, I mean Eugene. He says, this is not a once upon a time story, right? It's not a fairy tale. It's rooted in historical fact. And so we get to see a real woman in real faith who is struggling with desperation and deep desires in her heart, and we get to see what she does with them. And in that way, she is of great help to us. So let me take you to verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. You can place them geographically on this map. I included Jerusalem there because we have a little bit of a sense of where that is in the land of Israel. But Jerusalem, at the time that this story is happening to Hannah, Jerusalem didn't exist, at least not under that name. Israel did not capture Jerusalem until later on in this story. But where they live, Ramathaim, is just northwest of Jerusalem, and you can see it in relation to Shiloh, and we'll pick that one up in just a minute. But what we know about Elkanah is that very likely, as a young man, he married a woman named Hannah, a woman he really loves. But then we find out in verse 2 that he married a second time. He doesn't divorce Hannah. He just adds a woman to his family. And that idea of polygamy was actually a fairly accepted practice in Israel. But in the Bible, every time you see polygamy, it is an unmitigated disaster. And it is here. So it may have been commonplace, but it wasn't good. But we find out why he does this. Why does he marry a second woman? Because Hannah had no children. And for a man in ancient Israel, having children was a huge deal. Why? Well, there are three reasons at least. One, they lived in an agrarian society, right? They had farms. When you live on a farm, having as many kids as you can possibly have is a good thing because they're all farm workers. Then secondly, in the ancient world, it was a retirement plan. It was Social Security. They were going to take care of you. And finally, for a man, it was the way his lineage and his name could be carried forward through his children. So it was really important to a man to have a male heir of some kind. For the women in that day, if they had children, they were considered heroes, especially male children. For the woman who didn't, there was a sense of shame, a sense that she wasn't living up to her life's purpose. And so in this situation, you can feel it already. There are desperate circumstances and deep desires at play. And that shouldn't surprise us very much, because I think all of us as humans have that at work in our lives too. Although, let me contradict myself. This week I was talking to Shirley about this talk, and I said to her, you know, I'm having a hard time in this passage relating to Hannah, not because she was having a baby or wanted to have a child, but because she had this deep desire. And I said, I never really got that. In my family, my mom and dad never sat us down and gave us a lecture on don't ever really want anything badly. But we pick it up in my family. And I think from my mom and dad, it was a choice of safety. The idea being, if you don't want anything really badly, you can't be hurt if you don't get it or if it gets taken away. And so we learned to just kind of not want anything. So I don't remember ever looking at a car and thinking, oh man, I gotta have that car. Oh, I really want that job. And so I said, I'm having a hard time relating to Hannah. My wife Shirley said something insightful, which happens regularly. You know, some people find their ministry, other people marry their ministry, and Shirley married her ministry. And so every once in a while, she has to kind of wake me up, and she said, Bill, you've had really deep internal desires that have kind of followed you and maybe even plagued you at times your whole life. And I'm like, what do you mean? She said, well, you've always had this deep desire to be accepted and approved by the people around you. And I went, oh, yeah, that. So maybe we all have deep desires, right? And we don't even always know they're there. And some of them, like mine, I don't think are necessarily from the Lord. But isn't it great that the Lord can even use those deep desires to draw us to himself ultimately? And that's what happens in Hannah's life. Her deep desire draws her to the Lord. We see it in verse 3. Year after year, this man, Elkanah, went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. And whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Look at the map again just briefly. They live in Ramathaim, probably less than a day's journey to Shiloh. The reason Shiloh was significant is that in Israel at this time, it was the center of worship in Israel for hundreds of years. Jerusalem later would become the center of worship, but it's not right now. In Shiloh is the tabernacle. In Shiloh is the Ark of the Covenant. It is the manifest presence of God was there. The priests were there. A Jewish person would be making his way or her way to Shiloh regularly for the mandatory pilgrimages and feasts that would take place there. So these folks found Shiloh to be their center of worship. Now we get a little bit of clue as to the spiritual and moral climate of that day because it mentions Hophni and Phinehas, whom we not really been introduced to them yet. We will be in just a little bit further into the book if we followed it. And what we find out about those guys is they are completely unscrupulous, evil men. So it just confirms for us again that the times Hannah was living in were very troubled and even the spiritual leaders couldn't be counted on. Now, the interesting thing is that's not true about Elkanah. Elkanah was a spiritual and godly man. He would make this journey to Shiloh every time it was required by Jewish law, the pilgrimages, the festivals. He would go and be a part of what was happening there. He treated all that very seriously. And during those times when they would journey to Shiloh, Elkanah would generously share what he had with his family. We have a picture of this guy being pretty well off, and he provides very well for his family, but he is also as dense as a brick. We'll see in a minute why, because he would spend time with Peninnah and her children, and then he would spend time with Hannah, and he would give her a double portion of what he had. Why? Well, it says because he loved her. He had, you know, genuine feelings toward her. But Peninnah, his second wife, never missed a chance to rub Hannah's face in the fact that Peninnah had the children and Hannah didn't. It says in verse 6 that Peninnah provoked her, which is an interesting rendering of a very unusual Hebrew expression. The Hebrew word used there literally means to thunder or to roar, as in a storm. The sort of word that would have been used to describe being caught in a hurricane. In fact, as Pastor Tim Keller notes, it's the only place in the Bible the word is used to describe anything other than an actual storm. So think about what Hannah's life is like. Every day, Hurricane Peninnah blows into her life and just causes havoc, spiritual destruction and emotional destruction. I'm pretty confident that for some of you here today, you know those feelings and you know them about being childless. We may not define women through childbearing as much as they did in that day, but for many, many women today, they want to have a child and can't. And so for you, childlessness isn't some distant story. It's not a theoretical concept. You feel in that unique and full way the pain of not being able to fulfill your deepest desires. And that's something Hannah understood all too well. And it got worse, interestingly enough. This got worse when they would make their way to Shiloh to worship, the center of worship there. I don't know if that's because they were in closer proximity as they were traveling together, their two, you know, the families was traveling together, or if it's because worship just intensifies all of our feelings. But whatever happened, it would get terrible. And it would get unbearable. And Elkanah would want to comfort Hannah, and he would say words that no husband should ever say to his wife, ever. He would say, even Hannah was desperate and crying, she wouldn't eat, she's depressed. And he, of course, like any good guy, he wants to fix it. And so he would say to her, Hannah, I love you. Aren't I enough for you? And of course, the answer was no. No, of course not. And what strikes me here about this family is they all have deep, unfulfilled desires. Not just Hannah. Hannah, of course, had a deep desire for a child, a son in particular. But it says that God had prevented her from having children. And God is in sovereign control of everything that happens in his world. We live in a broken and warped world, fully fallen. And for now, God allows us to experience the consequences of the choice that we made to sin against him, which, by the way, doesn't mean that you just sit back and accept everything that comes your way. You'll find that out on the rest of this passage. But it does mean there has to be a sense of humble recognition of God as God. And I believe it's quite consistent with Scripture to believe that everything he does comes out of the hand of a good and faithful God. Even the things we don't understand, even the things that are terrible. Now, we may not understand what God's about. In fact, I'm sure based on the story of Job, we will not have any clue as to why God's doing what he's doing. But we can understand that we have a God who is still good and faithful in spite of all the things that are happening. He's in sovereign control, and Hannah is struggling with that. But she's not the only one struggling with deep desires. Peninnah, think about Peninnah. She desperately wants the love of her husband. She has the children, but her husband doesn't really love her. Think about Elkanah. This is a guy who wanted a child, so he goes around, kind of makes an end run around God's plan, and he adds a second wife to his family, and all he succeeds in doing, he gets children, but along with it come controversy and conflict constantly. Elkanah's deepest desire, I'm pretty sure, is for 2 minutes of peace. And so you and I have to admit, we know what that feels like, right? Maybe you're saying to yourself today, I just need that promotion. If I do, I will feel like they value me as a contributor in my job. Or maybe it's you've nagged and nagged your boyfriend about getting married, and he doesn't seem any closer to that decision than when you first started seeing each other, and it leaves you unsettled and uncertain. There's desperate and deep desires there. Or maybe your child is not doing well, whether it's in school or in life, and your desire for your child is so strong, those desires are so deep and powerful, you can just feel it every day. You want them to succeed, you want them to do well in life and in school and every other place they are, and they're not, and sometimes that's as much about you as it is about them. But make no mistake about it, those are powerful and deep desires. Or maybe you can't wait to retire. And you just taste it. And those desires exist inside all of us. How does Hannah choose to respond to hers? Because it's instructive for every one of us. Look at verse 9. Once, it means, you know, one time when they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, the center of worship, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple, and in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. We're supposed to notice the contrast, right? Hannah says what? Stood up. Eli is sitting. She's active, he's passive. It's not a superfluous detail in this passage to have Hannah stand up. The word means to take decisive action. She is resolute. She's made a decision, and she's going to take a particular course of action. Eli, on the other hand, represents a religious system that has just lost its way. It's gutted of its authenticity and spiritual authority. And so here's Hannah. I think we can be pretty sure this is not the first time she's ever prayed a prayer like this, but I don't think she's ever prayed like this exactly. And maybe there's no other prayer in the Bible like it. Notice the condition of her soul, bitterness, as deep disappointment, a sense of helplessness. She says she is in misery. I mean, you can just feel the weight on her heart. But who does she address? The Lord Almighty. It's a very specific way to talk to God, because what that means, the Lord Almighty is actually literally the Lord of hosts. It means God is in charge of an army of angels. Every angelic being in heaven is under his power and control. And it means if God wants to, he can gather and marshal an army of angels, thousands and thousands of angels, anytime he wants. So the point is there anything God can't do? That's who she wants to pray to, that God. God, the Lord Almighty. It's in essence the way we would say, I can't. God, you can. Please help. And it's a great beginning to any prayer. She adds to her prayer, remember me and do not forget me, which seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Wait a minute, I thought God was all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows everything. So how could he not remember her? She doesn't mean call me to mind or, hey, don't forget my name. To say, God, remember me, what she's saying is, I want you to act on my behalf. To remember somebody in that context in Hebrew means to not just call into mind, but to act on their behalf. That's what she's asking for. And by doing that, she's indicating that she perceives that God cares about the plight of an insignificant Israelite woman that everybody else would have considered a failure. She's revealing a belief that the Lord Almighty is the kind of God who cares for small, broken, fragile, failed people. She's saying to herself that God is so compassionate and good that he even cares about me. And so she offers a vow, a promise. She says, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. No razor will ever be used on his head. That's a Hebrew way of saying, I'm going to take a Nazirite vow. He'll have a Nazirite vow placed on him. In Israel, any person could take a Nazirite vow. That was a way of saying, I'm going to serve God in a special way. Usually it was for a limited period of time. And the way they showed they were a Nazirite was to not cut their hair. They stayed away from strong drink. And then for a period of time, they served God in a special way. She is saying, he will be a Nazirite for all of his days. For all of his days, he will serve God. And, oh, by the way, of course, this was what God had planned all along for Hannah's son, Samuel, who was going to become one of the greatest prophets in the nation of Israel. So isn't it fun to watch that Hannah's prayer is now in line with God's plan, a plan that God had already been enacting and ready to do. All she does finally is join him in it and offer her son back to God. For Hannah to pray this way, what is she saying? She's saying, I'm going to give up all claims to my son in order for him to be able to live in the temple and serve God. She would have renounced everything that would have been valuable to her about having a son. She wouldn't have had the joy of watching him grow up in her home. She wouldn't have had him as an emotional support in her life. He wouldn't have been there for her in old age. Remember, that was part of the Social Security plan. He wouldn't have inherited land and been able to keep it in the family, so to speak. That wouldn't have happened. Hannah prayed for a son and then laid aside every benefit a son could have given her. And The way she prays is equally powerful, not just what she says, but notice in verse 12, it's so powerful that Eli can't figure it out. She kept on praying to the Lord, and Eli, he's looking at her mouth. Why? Well, because she's praying in her heart, and her lips are moving, but her voice was not heard, and Eli thinks she's drunk. And he said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." Hannah is in a deeply intense personal prayer of the heart. Now, she is communicating with God everything that's on her heart. She's bringing all those deep desires, all the desperation, it's all being poured out on God, and Eli doesn't know what to do with it, right? He's used to prayer happening in a religious structure where he's the religious professional and he supervises it. He understands prayer in that context, but what she's doing doesn't look like prayer. It looks like she's out of her mind. It looks like she's in La La Land. She's PUI, praying under the influence. I just made that up, I'm sorry. But think about it. Eli is the spiritual leader of the whole nation, and this is his assessment of her intense personal connection with God. Oh, she must be drunk. Well, that's really helpful. Thanks for sharing, Eli. And so she has this intimate connection with God, and we get to see what a prayer of faith looks like. You know, if you know that your suffering has come ultimately through God's hand, it could lead to several different responses, couldn't it? You could say, you could develop kind of a fatalistic attitude. I don't have any control anyway. God's going to do what he's going to do. I'm just a pawn. I'm going to accept my fate. That's fatalism. That is not the same as faith. Well, then there's also the other option that if you say my suffering came through the hands of God, what's he doing? I don't want anything to do with him anymore. That's resentment. And while it may be understandable, and maybe that's a place we have to go initially when we've lost something so greatly important to us, it's not faith yet. The prayer of faith that Hannah prays clings to God himself and his sovereign control in our lives and also his goodness toward us. In spite of everything that's happening, that kind of faith says that for those of us who belong to the Lord, God is working everything for our good. And so we're going to trust in him and believe that, and believe that nothing in creation can separate me from the love of God. And so genuine faith in God leads us to bring our deepest desires to pray to the God who is sovereign over everything. And that's exactly what Hannah does. When we experience times of barrenness and brokenness, a natural response may be to distance ourselves from God, but that's not the response that God wants, and it's not the response that Hannah brings. In verse 15, she says, "Not so, my Lord," addressing Eli. She says, "I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer." I love that she went through the menu of the options that she could have drunk. "I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." She appropriately pushes back against what Eli is saying. She's not drunk. She is just simply overwhelmed and absorbed by her petitions to the Lord Almighty. And then notice the description she uses of her situation. "I'm deeply troubled, great anguish, grief." Again, you and I get it, right? Hannah is God's gift to you and me who find ourselves in that spot. Because Eli then says in verse 17, "Go in peace and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." But she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. The shift occurs in her attitude. It's actually kind of a seismic shift. She all of a sudden ate. She is no longer downcast. It's a big, huge change in her. And I know what's interesting about it. It doesn't happen in the order that we would expect it. J.D. Greer, a pastor in North Carolina, says it this way. We might expect the order here to be, think about this, Hannah prays, Hannah gets pregnant, and then Hannah is joyful, and her storms dissipate. But instead, what do we see? Hannah prays, brings it all to the Lord, prays, then she's joyful. She doesn't have a child yet. She doesn't know that she's going to have a child. She's joyful already. Then she gets pregnant. Well, that's because Hannah found joy and deep faith as she found her deepest needs met by God. Faith-filled Hannah has found a source of joy and security greater than her hope in sons, God himself. She no longer is dependent on a child to provide her with her identity or security or significance. She finds that in God. And then in verse 19, it says, early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. And Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel because she said, I asked the Lord for him. Samuel is a great name. If your name is Samuel, it's a great blessing because the word Samuel comes from the Hebrew word Shema and the word for God. Shema means to hear. God hears. And that's a promise we all need to hang on to. And then in verse 21, when the man Elkanah went up with his all of his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. Uh-oh. What's that mean? She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you, Elkanah, her husband told her. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. This is where the rubber meets the road on making a promise to God, right? This is where it hurts. I mean, you can easily say to God in a moment of desperation, God, I promise if you get me out of this, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give my life to you. I'm going to serve you forever. Then when it's all done and you're back to your normal life, it's very easy to say, yeah, I didn't really mean that. You know, kind of like the guy who says, Lord, give me the ski boat I want. And I promise I'll let student ministries use it anytime they want. Or at least anytime we're not using it. Or maybe once every 5 years. So the question here is Hannah defaulting on her promise? Is she in essence bluffing? Is she using some sort of a delay tactic to get more time with her son? And the answer is clearly in verse 24, no. After he was weaned, just like she said, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And when they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Who's he? I think Samuel. This little guy is already worshiping the Lord just like he was supposed to. Hannah takes an offering along with her as she brings her little son to be with Eli in the temple. And the offering she brings is a thanksgiving offering, and it's really generous because her heart is filled with thanksgiving to God, and she's ready to make good on the promise that she made. I had a friend years ago who would tell me on a regular basis, I am praying that God will bless my business because when I get rich, then I'm going to really give to God. And for some reason, he never got rich. It's just easy to make that promise instead of realizing, no, God just wants you to give now. And you can figure out the rich part later. Hannah's heart has changed. No longer does she need to be able to have the direct blessings that she would receive from a child. Now she's able to find her strength and her joy and her meaning and purpose in the Lord and in his love for her. So what are we supposed to learn from Hannah, do you think? Is it like, hey, if you have a really deep need and you're kind of desperate either for a child or for anything else, just pray to the Lord with a whole lot of passion and then make a deal with God and then he'll give you what you want. Okay, probably not. On the back of your worship folder insert, there are three things I think we should learn from Hannah. First of all of us experience desperate circumstances and deep desires. All of us do. It's not just Hannah. All of us do, and all of us do at various points in time in our lives. So it's good for us then to ask, because it's true, so what do we do with them? What do we do with desperation and desires? Well, that's where the second thing we can learn from Hannah comes in. We need to take our desperation and desires to God. Take them to God. I love that about Hannah. She is so fully engaged with, Lord, here it is, the good, the bad, the ugly, all of it. I trust in you. Because then the third thing what happens to Hannah is this: God wants to transform our deepest desires into a deep desire for Him. Ultimately, it's not about getting God to see it our way. It's us getting to see it His. And God takes her and transforms her deepest desires into a deep desire for Him. And that's what I want God to do in us. So let me just take a minute and pray for us now, okay? Heavenly Father, I am just bowled over by this example that we have in the life of Hannah. She's a wonderful woman who is in really deep, difficult times and who knows exactly what to do with it. Eventually, she knows, I take it all to the Lord. He's the one I can trust. I'm putting my faith in Him. I'm counting on Him. And so she brings it all there. And as soon as she's able to bring it all there, she can leave it. And then she experiences joy and peace as a result. Thank you, Lord, for that model of prayer that helps us to know what we need to do with our deepest desires. And please, would you transform the deepest desires that we have into a deep desire for you? And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright New Heights Church. Contact us at info@newheights.org.